We're in Romans chapter number 2, and the issue that we're going to talk about tonight is the judgment of God, which I guess is a bit apropos, considering that Tom's telling me that there's, maybe some things going on, that there is no such thing as hell or universalism being taught. And, what's the point of judgment if there is no consequence for the judgment? And if you think about it, this is not part of our lesson, but so be it. You know, if you have, in my mind, I think about, well, that doesn't work very well. I think about Calvinism and universalism. And I think both of them is a certain form of fatalism. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you have individuals. Let's equate black with being in your own sin, right? And so that's probably not going to pick up very well on the camera. But you have an individual who is in their own sin. And God, before creation, according to Calvinism, he decided which people he was going to love and which people he was going to hate, which people he was going to save from damnation, and which people he would purposely send, according to his own will, to hell, and that he sent people to hell for his own glory and honor, and that he predestined that to happen. So that's what you call this form of fatalism. Fatalism is what? That you can't do anything else other than that. So the pagan Greeks taught fatalism because the Greeks taught what is called fate, thus fatalism, right? Fate coming from fatalism. Well, you know, you might, if you ever met someone and you wanted to go out, you know, and start seeing them in a relationship, and they say, well, we were just meant to be, If that were me today and I was seeing someone and they said, well, we were just meant to be, that would be the end of it for me because I can't take the fatalism. But you have a Calvinist who looks down and they say someone's still in their sin, and you have another person, and I'm just going to take the cross and I'm going to apply it to them. Now, if you think about the universalism, and universalism teaches that everyone's going to get saved in the end. Everyone's going to heaven. And so I would ask the question, well, if everyone's going to go to heaven, what about the judgment of God? You have someone who is still in their sin. How are they going to be saved? Well, if you say, well, they're going to go to heaven anyways. Well, then, you know, what was the point? What was the point of the cross? What was the point of the cross if these people are going to go to heaven, even though they die still in their own sin? And the point of the cross was to take the one who would look to the cross and say, I believe what Christ accomplished and that he died for my sins. And then the blood of Christ covers this person. Therefore, I put them in red, the saved person, because they have the blood of Christ covering them. Well, the person who is still out here black, dark, you know, the Bible says, I will wash that you'll be washed whiter than snow. Well, what does that tell you? That means that your righteousness is as filthy rags, you're dirty, you're filthy, you're unclean, because you are still in your sin. And so you have this person who's out there, but the universalist comes along and part of fatalism says, you know what, doesn't really matter, they're going to go to heaven anyways. And so my question would be, why the cross? Why the cross? Do you think that God would have parted with that which he loved best if he didn't have to? Do you think God would have sent his only son to the cross if he didn't have to? So then the next question comes, maybe their response is this. Maybe their response is they say, yeah, this person is, they're still going to get to heaven on the basis of the cross. So that's why Christ had to go to the cross, is because God is still going to use that cross to save this person. Well, then nothing really matters then, does it? Whether someone puts their faith in what Christ accomplished or whether they don't put their faith in what Christ accomplished. So why would the Bible say that without faith it is impossible to please God? Because these people, if they're going to get to heaven, they're certainly going to, you know, certainly you would think they please God, right? They're somehow making it into heaven. And my point of fatalism is then it doesn't really matter. Calvinism and universalism are on two opposite sides of the spectrum that both lead to fatalism. So you're sitting there in heaven and you're someone who put your faith in what Christ did for you on the cross, and the person sitting next to you is this guy who could care less about the cross, and you're sitting there and you're saying, so how'd you get here? You know, and I say, well, I trusted that Christ died on the cross for my sins. And the guy sitting across from you says, well, I couldn't care less about that cross. I'm here because I have to be here. Now, what would that make heaven? You would have to think that people, like then are molded into the mind of Christ against their own will. You understand my point. This is why Calvinism and Universalism, two sides, same coin, same issue. You're both held against your will in bondage. This is not true. Neither one of these systems are true. One of them is a man-made system based upon Greek philosophy, and the other one is a man-made system based upon an error on the Bible saying that there is no such thing as judgment, of which we're going to cover today. Romans chapter number 2. So by the way, if this system were true, then everything that we're covering tonight doesn't really matter. You know, doesn't really matter. So if you're listening and you think that there's no such thing as hell or, you know, what the Bible calls eternal torment, I don't know what your definition of eternal is. Romans chapter 2, verse number 2. Well, let's start in verse number 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. But we are sure. I like that term there. You know, it reminds me of when Paul says to Timothy, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded. So not only was Paul sure about what the gospel would accomplish and the salvation that it would bring, but Paul said, I'm also sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Such things as what? The things that were mentioned in chapter 1? Yes, certainly. But also about those who judgest another, because you condemn yourself when you judge. We've already looked at that. God judges the wicked, and he judges the self-righteous. He judges the wicked from chapter 1. Romans 1:18 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed against those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So they don't value it. They suppress it, right? They hold the truth in unrighteousness. They're not valuing it. But the response from God, oh, I love truth. I love this book. So they hold the truth in unrighteousness, and what does God turn around and do? He says, I'm going to judge you by that very thing that you're not holding to. He says, I'm going to judge you according to truth. And so God doesn't choose some arbitrary standard to judge us by. He doesn't stand back and, you know, thank the Lord that we're not in some rat race trying to figure out the arbitrariness of some supreme being. You know, he judges according to an absolute standard, and not only is it an absolute standard, but he makes the standard known to us. You're not left wondering, saying, what can I do? When Job was sitting there struggling and saying, how is a man going to be just before God? How is a man going to be right before God? And so now we have this revelation, and we know the standard. He judges according to truth. And the truth about truth is that men suppress it and God is going to judge by it. That's the truth about truth. So in chapter 2, we're going to learn about this judgment of God, and we're going to learn certain principles about the judgment of God that's according to truth. And so I want to look through several principles tonight on the issue of the judgment of God. And in these first 16 verses, we're going to find several of them. The first one is in verse number 2, which we just read, how that the judgment of God is according to what? Truth. The judgment of God is according to truth. What the judgment of God is not, the judgment of God is not according to what you may think is right, what I may think is right. You know, it's really not a good practice. Well, let me soften that up a little bit. You know, when you're talking to other people about things, and if it's something that really matters, I'm not talking about trivial and arbitrary conversation about how is the weather, and you say, well, I would really like 60 degrees, and you know, I like sweatshirt weather, or no, I like 80 degrees and sunny with the sun beating down. I'm not talking about arbitrariness. But if you're talking about morality, if you're talking about things that matter, if you're talking about issues of truth and issues of right and wrong, then the right answer is not, well, I think, right? Because there is an absolute standard, and so our response should be, the Word of God says. So it's not what I think. You're just hitting people with Scripture. Then, of course, the challenge for all of us is then to have enough of the Word of God in us to be able to articulate what the Word of God says about any given subject. But God's judgment is not according to what you or I think. It's not about what human viewpoint is. It's not according to your neighbor. The judgment of God is not according to what man wants, right? The judgment of God is not some democracy, right? Where the atheists today say that morality is determined by society and culture. So what has been true in the past is not necessarily true today because the culture now says that it's morally acceptable to murder your child in the womb, things of this nature, and things just change over time. And we evolve and we become more refined. And obviously we're so much more wiser today, you know, with our understanding. But it's not a democracy that caters to what the majority want, even if it is wrong and harmful. You see, that would turn the righteous judgment of God into wickedness. And men cannot give counsel to God. God's not taking a ballot, you know, sending a ballot down here to earth and say, here's a proposal for the great white throne judgment. Please indicate who you would like the judge to be and what you would like the rules to be. You know, obviously judgment is not any type of democracy. It would really be quite the different story if God judged according to untruths, if he judged according to hearsay, if he judged according to accusations. How would that make you feel if one day you knew you were going to stand before the judge and you're standing in the defendant's box and anybody could come in and level any type of hearsay against you, lies, accusations, whatever it may be, and you could potentially be worried that that might be used against you? I know that all of this is not biblical. I know you understand that I'm kind of beating the dead horse here, but I want you to appreciate the fact that the judgment of God is according to truth. And it would be a terrible, you know, it would be a terrible thought. You know, it'd be a bit like the Queen from Alice in Wonderland. You remember that story, and someone would just arbitrarily say something or make an accusation, and then the Queen would go off with their head, you know, something like that. And so you're left wondering, you know, when's the next thing going to happen? Have you heard in dictatorships like Stalin was coming up in Russia, you know, he would just have people killed because, well, they might be getting too powerful, they might be a threat to his authority or things of that nature. And so you never knew when the hammer was going to fall on you in that type of society. or in North Korea. If you don't do what the grand supreme being of North Korea wants, then you're in trouble. But God is not judging according to arbitrariness, as if there are no rhyme or reason. That would be a fearful thing to stand before a judge that's not judging according to truth. You would have no assurance of knowing what the verdict might be. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if you didn't have security tonight? Tom just talked about someone that he talked to on the phone. That would be the mindset of each and every one of us, that person who called up frantically, wondering what their eternal destiny would be. That would be the same state as you and I if we stood before the judge not knowing what the outcome of the verdict would be. It would be a difficult way to live. It'd be a sad way to live. But we can have absolute assurance of the verdict. If you reject the righteousness freely offered by the work of God's Son, then you will be guilty. And you, if you accept the free gift because you delight in that which is good and truth and righteousness, then the verdict will be innocent. Full assurance of the verdict beforehand. Full assurance. No one has that today in man's courts. But the judgment of God is according to truth. God doesn't put any person in hell because they don't deserve to be there. I hope I said that right without a double negative. But there's nobody convicted based upon a false accusation. You know the argument that they make today against the death penalty, which, by the way, the death penalty is good and we should support that. The argument they make against the death penalty is, what if someone is falsely convicted, wrongly convicted? We don't want to put an innocent person to death. Well, my point to you is that no one is falsely convicted before God because the judgment is according to truth. There are no wrongful convictions. You can be assured not only that there's not a wrongful conviction, because you can trust in God to do the right thing. How can you be assured that God will do the right thing? If I were to ask you the question, how could you be assured? What would your answer be? If I just gave you 10 seconds to think what the answer would be about how you can be assured that when you stand before God in judgment, that He will do the right thing with you. And I hope the first thing that comes to your mind is that you can trust God to do the right thing because He's already done the right thing. He's already done it. Now, do you love that which is good, or do you despise it? You see, He already did the right thing when He went to the cross and died for your sins. I forgot that I erased my cross that I had up there. But when he sent His Son to the cross, He already did the right thing to help those who couldn't help themselves, those who are in need. And He provides it to you freely, right? It's not something that's offered to where only the top 10% of people can get it. You know, as if you have to earn enough money. If you turn back to Genesis chapter number 18, we know that the judge will do what is right. We don't know what the lost will do. We don't know if they will choose the Son, if they will choose what is right, or if they will choose themselves, that which is wrong. So we don't know what the lost will do, but we do know what the judge will do. We do know what God Himself will do. Genesis chapter 18 and verse number 24, "Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city, wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And of course, the answer to that leading question is what? Of course He will. Of course He will. He's not going to slay the righteous with the wicked. And He's not going to let the wicked become righteous without having an atonement for their wickedness. So there goes universalism out the door. They're not going to be made right unless they want to be right, unless they do what God says they need to do in order to be right. So when it says that shall not the judge of all the earth do right, is that good news or is that bad news for you? Well, it depends upon which side of the aisle you stand on, right? It's good news for you. But when the judge of all the earth is going to do right, when the unbeliever stands before him and he stands in truth and he judges in truth and righteous judgment, what's going to happen to the unbeliever? They're going to be condemned, guilty, right? Because the judge of all the earth cannot call an unjust person just. That would be unrighteous. And that wouldn't be according to truth. Thank you for taking the bait on the question, David. So the answer to that question is it depends. So come back to Romans chapter number 2. I'm going to do Romans chapter 2 a little bit differently. I'm going to try to get through the judgments tonight, or at least most of the judgments. Not so much a complete verse by verse, but then I'll come back in the next week or two and try to fill in some of the items that are going on here in Romans chapter number 2. But it says down in verse number 5 of chapter 2, but after thy hardness, well, so let's start in verse number 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So the second principle that I want to point out is that not only is it according to truth, but what does it say there in that verse? It talks about treasuring up against thyself. You're treasuring up wrath. So there's something that's going on here of a accumulation of works. And you understand that chapter 2, this is an indictment against the self-righteous, right? So what do you have to bring before the self-righteous and make them understand that, sorry, pal, it's not what have you done for me lately, right? It is the cumulative effect of what you've done. As at any point in time, has the arrow went towards the unrighteous act? You know, one single act, has it ever gone in that direction? Have you always chose good? Have you always done what is right? Have you always thought what is right? So it's cumulative. You know, in accounting, we have this term LIFO and FIFO, which is just basically, if you're a manufacturing company, it's the way that they account for inventory. If you're selling widgets and you have products inventory that comes in the door, if you have the FIFO method, it's the first product that comes in the door is the one you use, right? So you're always using the first one in, so you're using the oldest stuff to produce. The LIFO method is last in, first out. So you're always using the most recent shipment that came in the door. And so there may have been a shipment that you had 3 years ago that you haven't gotten to yet, because you're not using the first ones that come in the door, you're using the last one that comes in the door. But my point is that the judgment of God, that's your accounting lesson for tonight, but the judgment of God is not according to the last thing that you did. God's not just looking at the last thing that you did before you stand before him in judgment. The judgment of God is cumulative. And you're treasuring up wrath against yourself for that day of wrath. Treasuring up something is normally a good thing, right? You talk about, well, I'm treasuring up my retirement account so I can retire early or something like that. Turn over to James, the book of James. But it's not always a good thing. This principle about treasuring up for yourself, I think, is true regardless of which dispensation you have lived in down through the ages. The same was true for Israel. James chapter number 5. Start in verse 1, James 5, 1. And again, we're talking about a man treasuring up for himself wrath against the day of wrath, his works. And James says in verse number 1, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days." And then James goes on to talk about, well, you know, don't really worry about it, because there is no such thing as judgment or hell or the wrath of God. So, you know, you'll all be fine in the end. It's just a minor inconvenience in the short term. Of course, James doesn't say that. He says that your gold and silver, it's like a canker. What does a canker do? Doesn't it just kind of grow, gets bigger? But notice what he says there. He says, they shall be a witness against you. Your gold and silver does eat at a canker, and they'll be as a witness against you. The same principle, I think, is going on here in Romans chapter number 2, where he says, you're treasuring up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, because your works, even your self-righteousness, the works that you think that you're good, but your heart is wicked. So you're treasuring up. The man is not treasuring up riches for judgment day. He's not treasuring up good things in Romans. What riches could we and they possibly have? What riches are you going to bring? I mean, you really think you're going to be the Pharaoh of Egypt and put everything in your tomb? You know, the riches that you're going to put in your boat as you cross over the river into the afterlife, and somehow those riches are somehow going to help you? I mean, they literally put riches in there because they thought they were going to use the riches in the afterlife. What riches could we have? If understand, I'm asking the hypothetical question apart from Christ. You understand there's a reason why Paul calls it the riches, you know, the riches of Christ that we have access to. Isaiah says that our works, our deeds, our righteousness is as filthy rags. I hope you understand when I say us. I'm referring in the hypothetical sense. Of course, he was talking to Israel. Isaiah was a prophet of Israel. But if you're out there without Christ and you're lost in the world, whether you're Israel or a Gentile, a lost Gentile out there, your righteousness is as filthy rags. You'd be in the same boat. And so filthy rags, there's no treasure. If that's your righteousness and you're treasuring those things up and you're saving filthy rags, I mean, what do you do if you're someone who works in a garage and you have filthy rags? You pile them up, right? And then you throw them away. They're not good for anything. I mean, you can't do anything with those things. You have the filthy rags. When you get done with them, you just burn them. Oh, what's God going to do? Oh, it's useless. Why cumbereth it the ground? Why is it even taking up space? Burn it. Maybe I'll burn it with unquenchable fire. All right. That's number two. Go back to Romans chapter number 2. Verse number 6. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. So the judgment of God is according to works, his deeds. And you see here that I said it's accumulation of the works, but you understand that the judgment itself is according to works. And so, Paul is turning up the pressure cooker a little bit for those who might think that they're self-righteous, right? Well, the judgment's going to be according to your works. Are you sure they're really good? How sure are you? Look over at Revelation chapter number 20. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, look at verse number 11. I'm getting a little warm, so I'm going to take this jacket off real quick. Is it getting hot in here talking about judgment and fire, or is it just me? Revelation chapter 20, verse number 11. And I saw a great white throne. What's going to happen at the throne? Judgment. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Why do you think that the earth and heaven, they fled away from it? Don't you think they know when they see it what's coming? Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great. By the way, we're going to read in Romans chapter 2 that God is no respecter of persons. So you have the dead here, both small and great, that are going to stand before the judge. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their, what? Works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So you see there that when the judgment takes place, not only does Paul tell us that in Romans chapter number 2, but we find in the book of Revelation, the unbeliever is going to stand there before God, is going to be judged according to his works, and what's going to happen. Now the good thing, you know, they're going to be condemned because their works aren't going to be good enough. And the good thing for the believer is, when we're judged according to works, we're judged according to Christ's work, right? Everything that Christ accomplished on the cross, that work that he did for us and takes our place, that when God judges us, he's going to judge us based upon the sufficiency of the cross. I'm talking about the judgment of our salvation, that we don't risk, we're not judged according to, you know, how righteous we were in order to get into heaven. Am I going to have eternal life? We're not judged according to our works to find out whether we're going to be cast into the lake of fire. It would be a scary point in time to be judged according to your works to find out whether or not you're going to be cast into the lake of fire. So we don't need to wait until that day to find out. You can have your judgment taken care of today. But in Romans chapter 2 and verse number 6, when Paul says that he's going to judge every man according to his works, is Paul kind of speaking out of both? Well, let me sharpen that. He says according to their deeds, right? Not their works. When Paul says that he's going to judge every man according to their deeds, is Paul kind of speaking out of both sides of his mouth? Because isn't there other places where Paul says not of works, lest any man should boast? What is going on here? Is this contradictory? Is this, you know, that Bible, you just can't believe it because it contradicts itself. I mean, over and over and over again, just all them contradictions. Well, that's a lazy man's argument. I bet you they never studied Shakespeare, right? And they never studied poetry to understand out what's going on in the text. But, you know, they don't treat the Bible with the same approach that they would anything that they happen to like. You understand they're antagonistic towards the gospel. But Paul says in Galatians chapter number 2, Galatians chapter 2, verse number 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Well, Paul says a man is not justified by the works of the law. He's not justified by works. 2 Timothy chapter number 1. 2 Timothy 1. Paul says in verse number 9, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So you see, you understand, there's a difference between the person who hasn't trusted the gospel of Romans chapter number 1 and the person who has trusted the gospel. Hope I said that right. Has and has not. There's a difference between the two. One is going to be judged not based upon their own works, but based upon Christ, because they're going to have Christ's imputed righteousness to their account. The other person is going to be judged according to their deeds. That's a scary thought. Titus chapter number 3 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. But you understand, at the great white throne judgment, those unbelievers are going to be judged according to the works of righteousness that they have done, whether it was righteous or unrighteous. And every one of them will find themselves cast into the lake of fire, because the only righteousness that's available to be had, as you know, is through the gospel. So let's go to verse number 11. Go back to Romans 2, verse 11. Romans 2:11, for there is no respect of persons with God. I think there was used to be a comedian that says, I get no respect, I get no respect. God says He's no respecter of persons. And Proverbs says that these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. Isn't that interesting? Also in Proverbs it says, to have respect of persons is not good, for a piece of bread that man will transgress. For a measly piece of bread, man can be corrupted in their judgment, right? So you find out, you know, in the news that, the saint of all, you know, modern health, Dr. Fauci, gets kickbacks and $300 million from pharmaceutical companies for pushing this. And look, in the end, I don't know what the man knows and what he said based upon what, you know, what reasons. But I tell you what, if you have a man standing up making mandates for all of the country and he's getting kickbacks from the same pharmaceutical companies, which will benefit if he makes a judgment one way or the other, don't sign me up for that. You know, and I want no part of that. Proverbs says that a man will change his judgment for bread. Bread, money, riches, wealth, whatever it can be. You know, that's why they call it lobbying, right? You have lobbyists in Washington, D.C. What is the goal of lobbyists? They go in and they try to change politicians' directions. Isn't it amazing that politicians get paid, you know, somewhere between, I don't know, $60,000 and $150,000 or $200,000, and they go into office and they have a bank account like maybe you or me, and then they come out of office and then somehow they've got, you know, $60 million in their bank account. I mean, how does that happen? Well, just wise investments. No, it's because they get money, because for bread, man will corrupt their judgment. So God says, don't do that, and I'm not going to do that. So the judgment of God is according to, and I know this grammar doesn't really fall, but no respect of persons. If you turn to 2 Chronicles, you know, there is something that God does favor. You know what God favors? Faith. Faith. faith sways his judgment. But in the right way. It's according to truth, it's according to righteousness, and according to his truth, if you have faith. So if you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter number 19. Look at verse number 5. You know, God had the awfulest time trying to get Israel to judge themselves rightly, you know. And it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, I think we find out, you know, this is God's principles for judging. He says in 2 Chronicles 19:5, "And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, 'Take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons.'" Notice that last phrase, "nor taking of gifts." Isn't that interesting? So, you know, God follows his own wisdom, right, from back in Proverbs. And so it tells us that when you judge, you don't judge with iniquity. There is no respect of persons, and there's no taking of gifts for a judge. You know, if you're in a position, you shouldn't take bribes. You know, some countries, it's based upon bribery. I think I could be wrong, but don't they determine the Olympics based upon, you know, which the Olympic Committee, what big of a bribe they can get from which cities to determine the location? But God doesn't judge. And by the way, what type of gift could you ever offer God? Right? There's no bribery. There's no corruption with the judgment of God. You don't have to worry about anyone getting into heaven because they slipped God, you know, a $20 bill under the table. No one gets into heaven and spoils it because they paid God off. If you could think of the greatest thing that you could ever offer, what gift could you possibly give God that he would even want? You know, I can think of some gifts that I could give my children. I can think of some gifts that I could give Eli that he would like. But I can't think of anything that I could give God that he would like. Or let me rephrase that he would need. And so there's no gift that God needs. God is the gift giver. God is the one who gives gifts. And so, you know how the scripture says that it's more blessed to give than to receive? You ever thought about how God is always on the giving end? You ever thought about how God has never received anything from us? It's more blessed to give than to receive, and God is constantly giving. He receives nothing from us. As I was writing that note down in my preparation, I couldn't help but think of the verse over in Mark and in the Gospels where it says, "What will a man giveth in exchange? What could a man giveth in exchange for his soul? What would he give? What could he give in exchange for his soul?" And obviously the answer to that question is what? Nothing. And that's what goes in line with this thinking of God is no respecter of persons. What could a man give in exchange for his soul? Nothing. There's no bribe that you can offer God. For the sake of time, I'm going to read a few verses for you, and then we'll close. But when I say a few, it might be four or five, but I'll read them. I'll read them quickly. Leviticus chapter number 19 and verse 15 says, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." Whether they're poor or whether they're rich, it doesn't change your judgment. I think they have some show on TV, you couldn't pay me to watch it, called like the Masked Singer or something like that. I've seen a commercial for it. Well, really, as a judge, you should be blindfolded, right? So when they have a picture of justice, what do they have? They have the woman holding the scale, right? And what's wrapped around her head? A blindfold. Why? Well, because we once had some wisdom in this country that justice is blind. It doesn't look towards the stature of the person, their wealth. So this judging is righteous judgment. This is how God is going to judge. I'm going to read Romans chapter 2 again real quick. I need to get rid of the marker so I can use both fingers. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 5 said that, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So the point is that God's judgment is right. It's not based upon a person's stature. 2 Timothy chapter number 4, I think verse 8 is what I want. Let's see. 2 Timothy 4:8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me." He's the righteous judge. He's someone that we've been given his righteousness. And so if he's a righteous judge and we've been given his righteousness, again, how is he going to judge us? He's going to say, "Not guilty, saved from the wrath to come." Because the wrath is only poured out against the unrighteous. We've been given his righteousness, and nothing's going to sway that. You have an enemy upon this earth, you don't have to worry about him going up behind the scenes, you know, behind the stage and trying to bribe God. "You know, I really don't want to have to deal with George for all of eternity, Lord. So here's everything I have to please keep him out of heaven." You know, you don't have to worry about that happening. Now, in the Old Testament, he did have respect unto Israel. And the last point I was going to make is that when God is no respecter of persons, I think that's in line with his judgment. But you know, in the Old Testament, it talks about that he did have respect unto Israel. And there's another place where he talked about having a respect unto an individual. And that's in Genesis chapter number 4, when it said that the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. And the point that I wanted to make, just a simple point here, is that God is no respecter of persons when it comes to his judgment, whether it's going to be right or wrong. He doesn't look at you and say, "Well, you're pretty good, so let me skew my justice in your way and judge you differently." But if you have faith in God, then God looks at that. When Abel responded in faith to what it was that God wanted, it says that God had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But in the very next verse, it says, "But unto Cain and to his offering, he had no respect." So my point, I'll close with this point. We didn't make it through all of the judgments. I should have known that was going to happen, but it was a valiant effort. My point to you is that, that I'll close with, is that you have the ability to stand before the judge of all of creation in complete confidence and assurance that the way that he judges is going to be according to truth. There'll be no surprise verdict against you, and you can have that confidence now and live in that truth and live in that assurance. And God is, he respects the faith of individuals that love him and trust him and honor him, right? Just as we respect our sons and daughters who honor us, you know, and who respect us in that respect. So we serve a wonderful Creator. I think, you know, I made some very somewhat silly points tonight, or very basic points about, you know, what our life would be like if God's judgment were arbitrary. And sometimes I think we take for goodness, I think we take for granted the simple goodness of God in such basic matters of judging according to truth and to righteousness and to things that would not be perverted, that would make heaven just like our earth is today. Because those things that we've talked about is exactly what we see going on all around us, where we can't count on justice occurring in our courthouses, in our legal system, in our legislation, and things of that nature. But we know that one day all things will be righted. The righteous judge will sit and he will judge. He will judge according to truth. And when he judges according to truth, the issue is going to be, what have you done with my son? So let's close there tonight. Father, we love you. We're thankful for your love and for your mercy to us, the mercy that we are extended in not suffering through the consequences of the wrath, and that we know that apart from you, that we would be left in our unrighteousness, Lord, and we're so unworthy of that. So we just thank you for your goodness to us, and may that encourage us through the week. We thank you for all these things. In Christ's name, amen.